Our readings this evening come from Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 15, Matthew chapter 27, and John chapter 20. Please hear God's word. First from Mark chapter 8. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And from Mark chapter 15. So when the centurion, who stood opposite him, saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." From Matthew chapter 27. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And finally from John chapter 20. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Blessed you are, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory. Blessed you are, eternal God, source of wisdom and knowledge. Give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Christ. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we may know what is the hope to which we have been called. Reveal yourself to us, for we can only know you if you give yourself to be known. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Brothers and sisters, we are Christians. We are not merely theists. In other words, we don't believe in some generic deity or some unidentified supreme being. We believe very specifically in the God who has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we believe it is idolatrous to contemplate God or to seek Him outside of Jesus Christ. Jesus reveals God to us. He shows us the Father. He shows us what God is like. So again, we can't talk about theism in general or people of faith in general. We are Christian theists. Our faith is focused on Christ crucified and risen. The only way to know God is in and through Jesus Christ. The Father sent the Son to reveal Himself. The Father then sent the Spirit to shine the light on Christ, to point to Him. Now, that doesn't sound very radical to us until we really start to contemplate what Jesus did, what he shows us about God. Consider a few of these passages that we've just read. Consider again Mark 8, 31 to 33, where Jesus rebukes Peter. There's a contrast drawn by Jesus between the things of God and the things of men. But in this passage, what are the things of God? What are the things of God? Suffering, sacrifice, humiliation, and even death. See, Peter didn't seem to want that kind of God. But that's the kind of God you get in Christ. Peter, it seems, wanted a roaring lion. But instead, he got a lamb who was like one led to the slaughter. Peter wanted a Messiah who would strong-arm the Romans into submission and overturn the corrupt Jewish leadership. Instead, he got one who submitted to the worst of their injustices. Peter wanted to start with his own concept of God and then try to fit Jesus into it best he could. But Jesus said that wouldn't work. In fact, Jesus said that attempt was satanic. What Jesus is indicating here is that when he went to the cross, he wasn't doing something out of character for God. As we saw this morning, God has existed in humble, self-sacrificial love from all eternity. Jesus said that he only did what he saw his Father doing. And so if Jesus, the Son incarnate, practiced self-denial, if he practiced humility and sacrificial love, he must have learned it from his Father. The things of God include sacrifice, humility, self-giving love, and in a fallen world, suffering and death. When the God-man went to the cross, he wasn't acting out of character. He was doing what God does, what God has always done, loving sacrificially. The cross reveals for us the very essence and inner nature of who God is. It's what had to happen when God's self-giving love entered a fallen world. It's not the kind of God that Peter had in mind, but it's the God who is. It's the God revealed in Jesus Christ. Now consider another passage we read, Mark 15:39. Mark here is describing Jesus' death. The Roman centurion, a man who surely would have been hardened, a man who surely would have witnessed hundreds of crucifixions before, Mark tells us, when he saw the way Jesus died, he confessed that surely this man must have been the Son of God. When this man, who no doubt had witnessed numerous crucifixions before, saw the way that this man died, he confessed that he must be the Son of God. What's all the more interesting about this passage in Mark's gospel is that this Gentile Roman centurion is the first and only human being in Mark's gospel to confess Christ's deity. Somehow the manner of his death, the way in which he gave himself up on the cross, revealed and even proved his deity. The centurion realized that only God could have died this way. Only God could have made this kind of self-offering. Now this is counterintuitive. It stands our view of God on its head. It turns our understanding of God upside down and inside out. But that's what the gospel does. This is the God that the gospel reveals to us. This is what the cross reveals to us about God. After the resurrection, we find the same thing going on with doubting Thomas. In John 20, Thomas says that he won't believe that Jesus is truly risen until he sees and touches his wounded, scarred body. And so the risen Christ grants him his wish. Jesus appears among the disciples in a locked room. He tells Thomas to look at the nail prints in his hands and the spear wound in his side. And note what Thomas does in this passage, what conclusion that he draws. He doesn't just say, yes, indeed, the man Jesus is really back from the dead. No, his confession, the conclusion that he draws, goes far beyond that. In fact, it goes far beyond what the empirical evidence would seem to warrant. He confesses, my Lord and my God. He confesses that this man who was crucified is also God. Only God could have done this, could have undergone this kind of voluntary, sacrificial death and then overcome death in the resurrection. Thomas confesses that God has been crucified in human flesh and is now risen from the grave. He looks at the nail prints and the spear print in the side and confesses, this is God in human flesh. Now this raises all kinds of questions for us. Does this mean that God can really undergo suffering? Wasn't it just the humanity of Jesus and not His deity that suffered on the cross? And if we do say that God can suffer, and indeed did suffer on the cross, where do we draw the line? Did He actually undergo death on the cross? How could the immortal one die? And what about God's sovereignty? If God is sovereign, how can He suffer? How can He be vulnerable? How can the omnipotent one undergo suffering? Now, we certainly cannot answer all these questions tonight. In fact, given a million years or even a million sermons, we couldn't even really answer all these questions in any kind of satisfactory way. But we can begin to say some things and give some thoughts about these questions. Let's start with a more general question to ease our way into this. Does God have passions? Does God have emotions? Does God have feelings? If God is going to be capable of suffering, then He must have feelings. Does God have an emotional life? In a word, we have to say, yes, He does. The Bible is everywhere describing God's emotions for us, telling us what God loves, what God hates, what makes Him rejoice, what makes Him angry, or what grieves Him. These aren't just metaphors that can be dismissed. They're real descriptions of God. And there are a lot of ways we could prove this, but I'll simply give you one way. We know this must be the case because we are made in God's image. And we ourselves are emotional creatures. Being made in God's image includes having emotions, having feelings. Our emotions are a creaturely copy of God's. Now, obviously our emotions are also now distorted by sin, whereas God's are perfect. But they do mirror one another. Our emotional lives reflect the fact that God is an emotional being. Now, let's get more specific. Does God's emotional life include suffering? Again, we have to answer yes. And we see this even prior to the incarnation and the cross. We see this in the Old Testament. Numerous places we could point to. One example is the book of Hosea, where the prophet's suffering and humiliation because of the sin of his wife is intended to represent God's suffering and humiliation at the hands of His sinful people. Or Psalm 78, 40 and 41. This is a psalm that records the history of Israel. We find in these verses in Psalm 78 that God is grieved and angered. In a sense, He suffers rejection because of the rebellion of His people. In Genesis 6, we find that God is sad that He made man because of man's great wickedness. In Exodus chapter 2, we find that God has compassion towards His suffering people. They are suffering as Pharaoh's slaves, and He shares their pain. He feels their suffering with them. The New Testament carries this on. In Ephesians 4, Paul speaks of grieving the Holy Spirit. There's a sense in which our sin causes the Holy Spirit grief or pain or suffering. Paul speaks of suffering of a different sort in Romans chapter 8. There he speaks of the Holy Spirit groaning with us, suffering with us as we suffer, as we suffer the lingering effects of the fall and of sin in the world. The Holy Spirit bears this pain with us. The Holy Spirit living inside of us experiences this groaning, this grief, this suffering with us, the pain that comes from living in a broken and fallen world. In Acts 9, when Jesus reveals Himself in all His glory to Paul, to Saul, as he's traveling to Damascus, He says that He's suffering with His people. As Christ reveals Himself to Saul, He says that He experiences the suffering and persecution that His people experience. In the Gospels, we find Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And as Robert Louis Dabney, the great Presbyterian theologian, pointed out, we're not allowed to just confine the grief that Jesus displayed there to His humanity. Dabney says it is His deity, every bit as much as His humanity, that is experiencing the pain of rejection by His people. His deity is weeping, we might say, through his human tear ducts. His deity is experiencing these things right along with his humanity and indeed through his humanity. But of course, the ultimate place of God's suffering is the cross. And here we must consider the great cry of dereliction recorded in Matthew's gospel. We read from Matthew 27. As Jesus dies on the cross, he has the words of Psalm 22 on his lips. My God, why have you forsaken me? What happened when Jesus died on the cross? What happened to God when Jesus died on the cross? Nothing less than this. The eternal Son of God experienced death in human flesh. The God-man died for us. He cries out, my God. He mentions God twice, perhaps as many believe, because the Son here is being forsaken by the Father and the Spirit. At the cross, death touches the inner life of God. God the Son dies in human flesh. God the Son is crucified in human flesh. Now, what does this mean? What could it possibly mean to say that God has been crucified, that God has undergone death? Well, we have to understand what death is and what it's not. Death is not annihilation. This wouldn't mean that the Son ceased to exist for some period of time any more than your death means that you will cease to exist. What death means is that there's been a kind of relational separation. For Jesus on the cross, this meant that the Father really did turn his back on the Son as he bore our sin. He really did undergo the curse of being cut off from fellowship and communion with his Father. It wasn't as though the deity of Christ was watching from afar as his humanity suffered these things. That would be a denial of the incarnation, a denial of the fullness of the incarnation, the unity of the God-man, two natures in one person. No, we must insist that the Son of God experienced death. He experienced being cut off. The God-man experienced crucifixion. He experienced the curse of death. But all this means it's not just the Son who suffers. Keeping in mind what death is, the Father suffers as well. The Son is cut off. He experiences death because he experiences abandonment by his Father as he bears our sin. We might say that there's a sense that the sense in which the Son dies is that he experiences fatherlessness. He's cut off from his Father. But that means that the Father, in a different sort of way, suffers as well as he cuts the Son off and pours out his wrath upon the Son to satisfy his own judgment, his own wrath. In a sense, he dies as a father. He experiences sonlessness. He undergoes a kind of relational death, a separation from his dearly beloved Son as well. Sometimes we forget, we shortchange the Father. We forget his involvement in our salvation. The Father is every bit as loving and every bit as involved in accomplishing our salvation as the Son. This is how theologian Alistair McGrath explains these things, how he explains the suffering that the cross brought upon the Godhead. He writes, "The Father and the Son suffer, but they experience that suffering in different manners. The Son suffers the pain and death of the cross. The Father gives up and suffers the loss of the Son. Although both Father and Son are involved in the cross, their involvement is not identical, but distinct. In the passion of the Son, the Father himself suffers the pains of abandonment. In the death of the Son, death comes upon God himself, and the Father suffers the death of his Son." Let's see if we can put all this together. The cross meant suffering. Not just for the humanity of Jesus, not just for his human nature, but for the God-man, for the Son of God in human flesh. And more than that, it's not just the Son who suffered, but the Father as well. The Son incarnate suffered, being cut off from his Father. But the Father also experienced the pain of offering his Son up to death to to save the world. His love was a costly love, a sacrificial love, every bit as much as the Son's love. Think of an Old Testament story that stands in the background of the cross, and indeed that Paul uses to further draw out the implications of the cross. Think of Abraham offering Isaac. Think of the pain in Father Abraham's heart, the suffering that he must have endured as he goes up the mountain to offer Isaac. On an infinitely greater scale, that's what our Heavenly Father endured in the offering up of His Son. Now, all of this is just what the church has traditionally taught. It's unfortunate that these things are often not emphasized the way they have been in the past, but this is simply the traditional teaching of the church. Listen to one great church father, Cyril of Alexandria. He said, "The Word, or the Logos, suffered in the flesh for us. If anyone does not confess that God the Word suffered in the flesh, tasted death in the flesh, and was made firstborn from the dead, even as He is God, the life and life giver, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed." The Nicene Creed confesses this truth. We confess this week by week. Think about the way the Nicene Creed unfolds. We confess that the only begotten Son of God, the one who is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, came down from heaven for us and was incarnate for us and was crucified, suffered, and buried. See, the second person of the Trinity, the Eternal Son, is the subject of that whole paragraph in the Creed that speaks of suffering and dying. In fact, this issue was right at the center of the whole Arian controversy. You may be familiar with Arius from church history. Arius and his followers denied the full deity of Christ. They would admit that perhaps Jesus was the greatest of God's creatures, but He's not fully God. And in fact, the Council of Nicaea was called largely to deal with the Arian heresy. But you know what one of Arius' key arguments was as he argued against the full deity of the Son? He said that Jesus could not be God because God can't suffer. And yet Jesus did suffer. If God can't suffer and Jesus did suffer, then Jesus can't be God. That was Arius' argument. The Arians were scandalized by the cross. They were scandalized by the thought of a humble, suffering God. They didn't want a God who was involved in the messiness and the brokenness of this world. They thought God was too worthy, too high and lifted up, too far away, you might say, to be involved in these things. But again, the early church said no. And another example on the Orthodox side, the great Gregory of Nazianzus said this. He said, "We needed a God made flesh and put to death for us." Gregory is saying, in essence, only a suffering God, a crucified God, could save. Another church council, the Second Council of Constantinople in 553, declared this: "If anyone does not confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified in the flesh, is true God and the Lord of glory and one of the Holy Trinity, let him be anathema." The council put forward this formulation: one of the Trinity suffered for us in the flesh. That formulation became a test of orthodoxy. It became a touchstone for the Orthodox faith. Moving ahead in church history to the Reformation, Martin Luther, gloried in the truth of God crucified. He said he knew of no God but that God hanging upon a cross. In Wesley's famous hymn, "And Can It Be," he includes these lines: "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design?" And in the hymn we're going to sing in a few minutes by Horatius Bonar, "Thy work's not mine, O Christ," Bonar includes these lines: "Thy cross not mine, O Christ, has borne the awful load of sins that none in heaven or earth could bear but God. See, Bonar is saying here that it's his deity. Yes, his deity in union with his humanity, but it's his deity that has borne the full weight of sin and undergone the load of the curse for us. That only God could do this. Only God could bear this load on our behalf. One time, Archbishop of Canterbury, Michael Ramsay, put it this way. He said, the confession, Jesus is Lord, which you know that is the most common confession in the New Testament, the basic confession in the New Testament, Jesus is Lord. Ramsay says, the confession, Jesus is Lord, means not simply that Jesus is divine, but that God is Christ-like. See that? God is Christ-like. Christ reveals God to us. What Jesus did, God has done. Benjamin Warfield, a great Presbyterian theologian, spoke of these things. He said this. He said, Philippians 2 presents us with a God who is capable of self-sacrifice for us, a God who is capable of suffering for us, a God who is capable of dying for us. He said, men tell us that God is, by the very necessity of his nature, incapable of suffering, incapable of being moved by inducements from without, that he dwells in holy calm and unchangeable blessedness, untouched by human suffering or human sorrows. Let us bless our God that it is not true. God can feel. God does love. And then he asks a rhetorical question. He says, but is this, he's speaking here of the language of Scripture about God's emotions and especially God's suffering. Is this not gross metaphor? No, it is the very truth of God. And we decline to yield up the God of the Bible and the God of our hearts to any philosophical abstraction. You see, the philosophers and the academic theologians may tell us that God can't suffer, that God's incapable of being involved in the messiness of history and the pain of history in this way, the pain of our own lives. But the cross says he can. The cross shows us, it reveals to us a God who can suffer, a God who has suffered for our salvation. That suffering was necessary to accomplish our salvation. Now, I want to briefly clear away a couple of objections that can be raised against this, and then I want to draw a few applications. First, does God's suffering negate his sovereignty? How can a sovereign God suffer? And then the second objection, very much related to it, comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Perhaps you're already thinking this. In the Westminster Confession, chapter 2, paragraph 1, the divines confess that God is without passions. So how can we speak of God's emotions, even his suffering, his passibility, his suffering, if the confession says that he has no passions? Well, first let me say this. It is only because God is sovereign that he enters into suffering. A non-sovereign God, a less than sovereign God, would not risk entering into suffering. It'd make him too vulnerable. He'd have to stand off at a distance, cold and aloof, because if he did enter into our suffering, there's no guarantee he can get out of it. There's no guarantee he can overcome it. A non-sovereign God wouldn't take the risk. But because God is sovereign, because he is omnipotent, he is able to enter into our suffering and promise that he will overcome it. Because he is strong, he can become weak for us. He is sovereign even as he suffers with and for us. This is no negation of God's sovereignty at all. In fact, it presupposes his sovereignty. And I think this really helps us understand what the Westminster Confession means as well when they, in their 17th century language, confess that God is without passions. The Westminster divines are surely not denying that God has an emotional life. Rather, the Westminster divines use the word passions in the sense of passivity, that is, of being acted on from without, even against one's will. God cannot be forced to suffer or to feel anything else unwillingly. There's no passivity in God. And in this sense, we can say that God is without passions. He doesn't have passions like we do. We have a hard time controlling our feelings. Things happen to us that we can't control, and we often can't control how we respond to them emotionally. We're not even sovereign over ourselves, much less anything else. But it's not that way with God. God is self-moved. He's not pushed around from the outside against His will as though He were a helpless victim. He only enters into suffering and feels the things that He chooses to feel in accordance with His sovereign will. From Scripture, we can see that God has chosen to respond emotionally to things that happen in history, within the creation. But again, His emotions are active, not passive. He feels and suffers only what He wants to. That, I think, is what the confession is teaching. God does have an emotional life, but it is one that is active, not passive. It's one that is sovereign, not helpless. Now, what lessons can we draw from this? If God voluntarily and sovereignly enters into suffering, even to the point of death on the cross, what implications follow from this? Well, first, consider the magnitude of your sin. Sin is not to be taken lightly. In fact, sin is so great, only the death of God could cover it. Only God crucified could undo it. Think about that before giving in to temptation next time. The magnitude of sin, the heinousness of sin, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, that only the death of God could undo and cover our sin. Next, consider what kind of God we have. Our God is not one who holds us at an arm's length. He's not an uninvolved spectator of history. He's not simply a spectator of your life. He's not some cold and distant ice cube up in the sky, as we sometimes, especially in the Presbyterian world, are sometimes prone to picture Him. No, God is totally engaged. He's totally involved. So, for example, God is moved by our heartfelt prayers. He hears these prayers and answers them. Paul says in Romans 12:15 that we ought to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. But this is not just for us. We saw this morning that God Himself, as the triune God, is really the model for human community. Well, we can say it here as well. God rejoices with us when we rejoice. That is, assuming we're rejoicing in the right things. And God hurts with us when we suffer. He mourns with those who mourn. Our God is not a stoic God. He's involved in your life. He doesn't try to keep a stiff upper lip. He's not an unemotional, detached being. He's involved. Sometimes Christians ask, where is God when I'm in pain, when I'm suffering, be it from an illness or from rejection, say, from a close friend or the loss of a loved one? Where is God in these times of hurt and pain and suffering and agony? Where is God? When a Christian asks that question, the answer is simple. Where is God? He's with you. He's hurting with you, we might say. He's suffering with you. As the book of Hebrews says, we have a high priest who has suffered for us and who can sympathize with us. Not just empathize, but sympathize. He really feels our pain with us and our sorrow with us. See, all too often, we as Christians just assume that we know who God is, that we know God's attributes. We know who God is, and so now we can move on to other things. There are other things for us to learn. But our assumed view of God often cuts us off from the Bible's way of thinking, from the Bible's actual description of God. Again, rather than starting with an abstract philosophical definition of God, we should start with Jesus and the cross. This is the supreme revelation of God. How has God revealed Himself? Not with a list of attributes, but through a story. The story of a man who went to a cross and died. The story of Jesus is very simply the story of God. And so if this is God's story, then we can ask, what must His attributes be? If this is who God is, if this story reveals God, now we can talk about God's qualities and properties, what God must be like. See, don't start with a definition of God and try to fit Jesus in. That doesn't work. That, it seems, is what Peter was attempting to do. When we do that, what happens is as we look at the different attributes that God might have, in a sense it becomes survival of the fittest. And only the strongest attributes survive. The rest drop out. You have a hard time fitting Jesus into that picture of God. We end up with a God who doesn't seem capable of suffering with His people, who seems far away from us. When Martin Luther was debating over the issue of God's sovereignty with Erasmus, he finally, in his great exasperation, said, "Erasmus, your thoughts of God are too human." In other words, by limiting God's sovereignty, you're putting God in a box. You're making God too much like us. But I dare say that if Luther could talk to a lot of Presbyterians today who tend to think of God as just the unfeeling, distant mastermind behind predestination, he might say exactly the reverse. He'd tell us, your thoughts of God are not human enough. You have forgotten that God cares, that God has emotions, that God suffers with you when you suffer, that God rejoices with you when you rejoice. And most of all, that God has suffered for you on the cross. Yes, even to the point of death. Let us pray and thank God for these things. God, thank You for revealing Your eternal love for us in the cross, for showing us who You are at Calvary. Thank You for sending Your Son to suffer for us in human flesh, to undergo the pain and the humiliation of the crucifixion, to bear the awful load that none in heaven or earth could bear but God Himself. Thank You for entering so fully into our lives, for suffering with us when we suffer, for rejoicing with us when we rejoice. May our hearts delight in knowing You as our loving Father in and through the Son. We pray this in His name. Amen.